We're going to begin tonight in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll go to Colossians, and we'll spend some time in Ephesians as well. I realize tonight, in fact, it's painfully obvious that I'm really not qualified to share with you what it takes to be a better husband, but thankfully, we have something here this evening that is qualified not only to instruct us, but empower us to that end. It's the Word of God. You know, the encouraging thing about the Bible is that if God says it, we can believe it, we can trust it. And if God gives it, that means it's good because our Savior does all things well. And so we're going to continue to look at God's instructions to husbands tonight. And we will turn to Ephesians. You know, it's the longest section of the epistles that talk about marriage is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. There's 12 verses there, and if you study those, two and a half are devoted to wives, and nine and a half are devoted to husbands, which means looking at that first ratio, as a husband, your responsibility is much more vital to the health and success of your marriage. In fact, a good case can be made from Scripture and perhaps even experience that if we do the math here, that 85% of the problems in marriage are a direct result of a husband's failure to fulfill his responsibility, as he's given a lot more responsibility in marriage than the wife. And if you've been around for any period of time and paying attention, you know, you might think, well, this is so painfully obvious, why do I mention it? Well, going to mention anyway, men and women are different. Obviously, the physical differences are there. But what might not be so obvious is to the casual observers that they think differently. And if you're married, you've come, I suspect, to realize. And sometimes they think a lot differently. Now, there's others, as culture moves away from the Word of God, that have a different opinion. You know, what the Bible says men and women are to be like and what culture says, there's becoming a more vast chasm there, if I can say it that way. And that can be a problem on several fronts. There's all kinds of mixed messages being sent today. And so there's no shortage of confusion when it comes to even roles within marriage. You know, I remember, I don't see much TV, but when Dorothy was around, we saw it a little more. And I remember, you know, a lot of commercials during certain shows. I know that men are portrayed as doofuses, ignorant, can hardly tie their own shoes, incapable, clueless. And I'm not sure if that's a commentary on how society is going, as I really don't, I guess, traffic in those circles much. But I know there's those in the media, there's certainly in our public school system and some political groups that are continually trying to define and impress upon us their own ideas about what they think these things should be. And it's always in a state of flux. And so the issue for us tonight is always, well, what saith the Scriptures? I mean, God invented marriage. He invented male and female. He invented men and women. And so there's difficulties there. I remember, I'm thinking this is about the year 2000, so this is 20 years ago or so. A study came out, and this was on college campuses, where there was a lot of confusion. Both men and women were confused because there was tremendous pressure on women. This is what the study led to. This is what women said in the study, that they felt pressure to be someone they weren't really comfortable with, and that caused the guys to not know how they should respond to the women. And so those kind of things make it difficult to, I guess, build a foundation, because there's a lot of uncertainties there. And when a foundation of a marriage isn't built on something that's easily crumbled, that's not good. In fact, marriage has gotten such a bad rap that the mother of two little girls, ages 5 and 6, were playing wedding, and she overheard these vows. Quote, "You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be held against you. You have the right to an attorney present, and you may kiss the bride." You know, the divine institution of marriage is in tough shape today, largely because the biblical blueprint has been misunderstood or ignored. It's been laughed at, criticized, ridiculed, maligned. And yet one could legitimately ask the question, when it comes to the alternatives that have been put forth by the world, has that been any kind of an improvement? You know, what the world has come up with regard to marriage or something along those lines, is, in some cases, has had devastating results. And in the mind of many, that marriage isn't a legitimate way of even life anymore. And even when it comes to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so many fail to see that God's blueprint, and again, God invented marriage, when it's understood and applied, like all of God's truth, truly sets you free. You know, when I think I have a better idea than God in anything, it makes me, well, like our memory verse said, stupid. I mean, how can anything that God does be improved upon? It can't. But you know, God created male and he created female, and they're different. They bring different perspectives. They perhaps bring different expectations into marriage. On some levels, that's a good thing because we don't think alike. The Love and Respect book says a blue perspective and a pink perspective. But since God designed them to be different, the Bible instructs men and women differently when it comes to marriage. Last week, we looked at the Bible's call for a woman in the context of reverence for Christ. She's to willingly put herself under the headship of the man. And it's to be done as unto the Lord. It's to be done out of reverence for him, for his glory. We saw that it had nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It has to do with God-ordained function. You know, the principle of authority and submission is in every realm of life, and it's throughout the scriptures. And it's something that God ordained so that chaos would not exist. The epitome of this very principle was actually carried out and demonstrated by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was deity, though he was co-equal with the Father, he willingly put himself under the Father. He humbled himself and became a man. As a man, he took the posture of a servant. As a servant, he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He died the worst death you could die for the crimes he never committed. And he chose to do that in eternity past. And you see, for that very reason, and his willingness to do that, God has highly exalted him. If you look at Philippians 9, or 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So much better to do it while you're still breathing air on earth, as you trust him as your Savior, than to do it from a place you'd rather not, and in a place of eternal separation from him. You know, I think a good illustration of the whole principle of authority and submission is when you're pulled over by a police officer. You know, the police officer is not intrinsically better than you in any way, shape, or form. He might not be superior to you in any area of his life. In fact, in his personal life, he may have no integrity at all. Zero. But that's not the issue. It's by way of his position, you're called on by God to submit to him as a son of the Lord for the Lord's sake. I mean, if you were speeding and he gives you a ticket, you can take that from the Lord and you should say, thank you very much. I deserve this. And so, but again, it's an order of function. That's what it is. And for the wife, their submission to their husband has to do with the position God has given men as the head of the family and the home. Colossians 3 said, this is appropriate. This is fitting in the Lord. You're to be doing it as if you were doing it to Jesus Christ himself. And so again, the issue is not perceived worthiness. That has nothing to do with it. It's simply me having the posture that my goal in life is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that posture says, wherever you have me, Lord, it's my privilege to honor you in whatever way you have instructed me in the Word. But in order for this to be done in a way that honors God, and even to be personally edifying to you, you need to be saved and you need to be walking in the Spirit. See, these commandments here are addressed to those who know Christ as their Savior. Now, obviously, because this is God's design, even an unbeliever can benefit to some degree practically if they're willing to even just follow these principles, because there is an innate blessing in them. But it still can't honor the Lord because they're not saved. And I've told people, you know, if you're unsaved here tonight, your biggest problem is not your marriage. It's your eternal destiny. I mean, every day, countless people die. I remember reading, you know, 10 years ago, it was 150,000 people on average die every day throughout the world. Some are married, some are not. And whether you're married or whether you're not married has zero connection to where you're going to spend eternity. And this is why God became a man. Because our biggest problem is not our circumstances in life, it's our position in Adam as a sinner before God. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God humbled himself to become a man, and the difference between you, me, and Christ is he never sinned. He kept God's standards and laws perfectly. And he chose to go to the cross to, by himself, take away our sins. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. Who, in reference to Christ, being the brightness of God's glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, notice, by himself, purged our sins. See, if we're going to live with a holy God, the sin that we're born in and born with and have committed have to be removed. And John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he made himself an offering for our sin. And by that one offering, he perfects forever those that are sanctified. And those that are sanctified are those who made their choice to put 100% of their faith in Christ. Christ is the Savior. We're not co-saviors. He came into the world to save sinners, and he'll save any and all freely, regardless of whatever they've done, if they simply trust him and him alone. That's the good news of the gospel. And in trusting Christ as your Savior, at that moment in time, the Spirit of God, or it's even called the Spirit of Christ, takes up residence within you to not only illumine your thinking, but give you what you stand in need of, not only to understand the truths of the Word of God, but to empower you to see them realized in your life. And that's always the place of perfect peace. Always. Every believer in Christ has the potential to fulfill God's blueprint in a God-honoring way. But you can't do it without Christ. All the resources you need are yours in Christ, but you need to walk in him. And that's why John 15 even says, Christ said, if you are to abide in me and allow my word to abide in you, for without me you can do nothing. If you could do it on your own, if you could save yourself from sin's power, you wouldn't need a Savior. If you could live the Christian life in your own power, you wouldn't need Christ dwelling in you. That's all there is to it. And a large part of having the marriage that God wants you to have is to have a love affair with your Savior by faith. That's where it starts. It's not about you, it's about him. You're to take in the will of God, take in the word of God, Colossians says, and then let it dwell on you richly. In all wisdom. Seeing these things realized in your life means you have an attitude that yields yourself to God, which is your reasonable service. And as you do that, it's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. The adjustments that you need to make in life, wherever you are, he does as you're willing to yield yourself to him. But the mindset has to be, I need to seek those things above. The mindset has to be, I want Christ honored in my life. If I'm in it for what I can get out of it, it's never going to go well. Because that means everyone else has got to think that I'm the center of the universe too. And that's not going to work. Now, I received a question last week. Where a wife said that if my husband has issues that need addressing, because I mentioned 1 Peter 3:1, I'm not supposed to say anything? That's really not what this verse means. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And so you have a husband that doesn't obey the word. That means he's may not be saved, or he may be walking in the flesh as a carnal believer. Or maybe he's just doing his own thing. He's immature. He needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. It's obvious he needs some kind of work, okay? Now, when it says here the instruction, be one without a word, you think, well, how's that going to work? Well, the issue here is, doesn't mean you can't say anything. It's what you say and how you say it is what he's after. It's approaching your husband submissively with a sincere respect and a meek and quiet spirit from the inner person of the heart that the Spirit of God is working through. He's trying to say that nagging and manipulation are not to be what's being used here. It's not the answer. Instead, a supportive and submissive encouragement is what it is. And so it's your humble behavior that's going to have more impact than coarse words, if you will. And this can be done in love, as you simply would be who God would have you to be by faith, trusting Him to work in you and through you. That's all it is. So it's not like you can't say anything. That's not the point. Mercy. The issue is actually, though, getting out of the way so that God can work in your husband's heart. Sometimes there's so much desire to get their fingers in it and fix this dude that you actually get in the way of God working. God wants him to fall on his face so he see his need of a Savior. And so that has to be the case. And I've had guys tell me that they got to walk on eggshells around the house because he doesn't know when his wife's going to blow her cork because he can't keep her happy. And so you don't want to be that woman, is what he's saying here. And so you just simply yield yourself to the Lord, respect your husband's position as is fit in the Lord, and we trust God to give the increase. So that was what God's instructed to women, and now we're going to talk tonight about God's instruction to men. And this is probably going to take two messages. Women only had one. So there. Go with me to Colossians 3. You know, marriage is really about both people becoming one because both people are willing to give themselves to the other person for the other person's benefit. That's why this whole section, even in Ephesians, talked about submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. If I want God to give the increase, I'm to give myself to my wife. She's to give herself to me. That's what this is all about. And you know, a woman is willing and able to give herself completely to God because she trusts that her Heavenly Father loves her unconditionally, always has her best in mind. And so there's an incentive there to leave herself in the hands of the Lord. She believes that God's purpose for her is good and acceptable and perfect, according to Romans 12:2. And you know, that's how God designed her to respond to you. But you have to nurture that as a man. God wants her to reflect that attitude in marriage to the husband. And you're to be facilitating her security and her sanctification. That's the role of the leader. So a woman looks for a man that's strong and nurturing, who she can love completely, who's going to create an ideal environment of security and affection for her to live in. That's the role of the husband. And you know what? All men fall short. Sometimes very far short. I mean, in my experience, which is limited, most men struggle to recognize this. It's not like they're not well-intended, but they're clueless, me included. It takes a long time for a guy to figure this stuff out. It's just the way it is. They don't know what this looks like in their mind, and so they have a hard time grasping what this means on a practical level. And that's why God has to do it. And this is what God has designed men to be, and this is what their wife needs in marriage relationship. Again, most men mean well, but they're clueless when it comes to what their wives both need and crave. Can you turn that down, please? A little bit. Thank you. A lot of difficulty in marriage comes because men are either unwilling or unable to see the biblical role as a husband being more than just being a guy. I don't know how else to say it. Guys are guys. I don't know. I mean, what can you say? And yet, this is what God tells men in verse 19 of Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Pretty straightforward. Men are to love their wives. And again, this is part of God's program and plan in marriage to leave, be joined together, and become one. We've laid that foundation. But the main principle here is husbands are to love their wives. That's it. The question is, what does that mean? Now, there's four different Greek words translated love, and I'm just going to mention these. In case you might be confused, we have the Greek word eros. Our English word erotic comes from this. It's the word that refers to expression of love and sex. That's what it's supposed to be, and obviously the world's perverted that because sex can take place with no love and only lust. And yet God designed sex to be a wonderful expression of agape love within the marriage relationship. Another Greek word is storge. This speaks of a natural love a mother or a parent would have for their child. And so that's used in the Bible as well. We say we love our children. This is the kind of love that loves children. It's called storge. We have phileo. Phileo speaks of brotherly or friendship love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It's friendship love. And this love is important, not only in the local church, but in a marriage, as God would have you and your spouse to be dear friends. And the fourth is agape love. Now I'm going to clarify what agape love is because the context determines. It can mean divine love, but it means different things in different contexts. It's not intrinsically divine love, but it can certainly be that. See, when it comes to the word specific meaning, the context, to some degree, determines the meaning of this word agape. I'm going to show you how it's used, and I think you'll get a better idea. It's used to describe God's love for the world. All right, so this is an example of divine love. John 3:16, this is the word agape. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's also used, same word, to describe man's love for darkness. Just a few verses later. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men agape darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light lest their deeds should be exposed. And so agape here is used to describe men's love for darkness. Here's another way it's used. It's used to describe Christ's love for his disciples. This is in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come and he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them in the end. And so in this context, it's Christ's love for his disciples. It's also used to describe a believer's love for God. How do I know that? 1 John 4:19. We, agape, we love him because he first loved us. And so, in that context, it's describing you and me and our response to the Lord. And it's the same thing even in Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together to good for those who love God. And that's a positional love. Those who have been called according to his purpose. It's also used for Christian brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. And so it's used there for brotherly Christian love. It's also used to describe Demas, a specific believer's love for the world. Demas has forsaken me, having agaped this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Now, obviously, that's not divine love. Now, divine love is agape love, but again, we'll make this clear in a minute. It's used to describe what a believer is not to have for the world. You know what you're not to love or agape? The world. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not agape the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so this describes the attitude that you and I are not to have toward the world system. And as a believer, you can agape the world system. That's what Demas did. But notice, it's not from the Lord. It says right there, that love from the Father is not in him on a relational level at that point, because he's loving something else that God doesn't love. But agape love does speak of divine love. And that's clearly what it means here in Colossians 3:19, because the same thing is used in Ephesians 5:25. Husband, agape your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so what God wants from husbands is to agape their wives. That is divine love. And so when it comes to God's love for mankind or believers' love toward others, agape love carries this idea. It involves the mental attitude that chooses to do what's best for another. See, this is agape love in this context, toward God, toward your spouse, toward other believers, it's a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking that chooses, it's volitional, to do what's best for someone else in light of eternity, irrespective of the cost. It's sacrificial in nature, as we're going to see here. See, the word agape existed in the Greek language before it was borrowed by Paul and others to describe divine love. But this is really the idea here. Agape love prizes or highly values the object love. That's the point. When you highly prize or highly value something, you think about it. You spend time thinking about it. You make choices to give yourself for it. You're willing to sacrifice for it because it has value to you. This is why I can say I love pastries. Okay? I highly value pastries. I make time for pastries. And so that's the meaning of the word in general. It's highly valuing something. And when it's applied to God's love for you and me, it's the kind of love that you and I should have toward one another, and it's to be the bedrock of marriage love. And so think about this for a second. We're told not to highly value or highly prize the world. You're not to highly value the world system and its mindset and its value system. Demas forsook Paul because he highly valued the world system. And it's so easy for us to have the same mindset and repeat the same error, in essence, waste our lives chasing something that ultimately doesn't matter. It's the epitome of a carnal mind. I'm going to value and give myself over to that which is perishing, that which has no value and actually disregards God's word. And you see, all of us are agaping something because the heart always pursues what it loves. You can't help but do it. And so agape love is a way of thinking that's directed in the same way God has directed it. A mental attitude that manifests itself in action that does what's best for another. It's sacrificial in its giving. And for the husband, it's to be that mindset directed toward his wife. Now what that means is it's not a feeling or emotion. Agape love has nothing to do with feelings. Christ did not feel like going to the cross. He didn't have this emotional experience that says, gee, I just can't help myself. No, he was sweating drops of blood. And he had to keep saying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. It wasn't an emotional warm fuzzy. No, for God so loved the world, it was a mental attitude that he gave his only begotten Son. He did what love required for you and for me. Now, obviously, agape love can affect your emotions, and it should, but that's not the driving force behind it. And so when someone says, well, I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore, often they're saying, I don't have emotions or feelings of love that I once had, and that's not what we're talking about, because that can be fixed. Because love is a mental attitude of doing what's best for another, and as that takes place over time, emotions can follow suit. I mean, you're human. Emotions fluctuate. You're not a robot. That's why emotions aren't to be the bottom line. This is why there's people that, they say 1/3 of people that buy a house have buyer's remorse because they're emotionally enthralled when they bought it and then they realize, what have I done? Mercy. In fact, agape love can express itself in phileo love, which will certainly affect your emotions. You know, and sometimes I ask men, well, how do you show your love to your wife? And they say, well, I tell her. That's good. I spend time with her, or I take care of her. And those are all good. But the kind of love Paul commands us here for us husbands goes way beyond this. Way beyond this. Because it's sacrificial in nature, which means it has to cost you something. Does your love for your wife cost you anything, men? Now, we need to note here this command is in the present tense. This is to be the ongoing mindset of the husband toward his wife. This is the ongoing mental attitude, period. It's to be repeated continuously. I think, well, why does a husband need to be commanded to do this? Well, it's easy if you don't think, and this requires thinking, for love to diminish. It's easy, and this is part of being a human being, to take things or people and men, your wife, for granted. It's part of the human condition. I mean, you get a new car, you wash it every week, you wax it up. What happens? You get a few dings in it, and over time some rust shows up, and then you let her go, right? You give up on it. And that could be true in a marriage. Be true in a family. True of the teaching of the Word of God. There's always a creeping tendency to not appreciate that which we would all on paper says has tremendous value. That's always there. By nature, we will make sacrifices for that which we think has value. And sometimes we do that for things that really don't have value. And if I'm doing that for things that don't have value, it's because I've adopted the world's perspective toward that thing. Still remember when my son threw a baseball into the side of my truck, put a dent in it. I had to stop and think. It's just a truck. I probably still could have handled it better. But men need to be reminded to love their wives because it's easy when you stop thinking to take her for granted. You know, when a guy first gets married, he's doing everything for his wife. Opening doors, blah, I mean, the list is endless, right? He even might even get her flowers or something, right? He shows her sensitive concern when things go wrong, and after a few years, he's like, hey, you doing all right over there? She's dying. Right? Oh. You know, a guy could take that a million places, but you know, I'm still impressed. What blows me away, a guy can typically do one thing at a time, and he might not even be doing that well, and yet a woman can do 50 things at once and do it all well. That blows my brain. I don't know how I got there, but love here is in the present tense, which means this is to be the way it is, which means you need to be thinking, you need to be filled with the Spirit, you need to allow Christ to impress you with what this all means, and even specifically to your own wife. In fact, you need to ask the Lord to help you see how this fits with your own wife, to help you think this way. And you need to recognize there's no qualifiers here. Agape love is 100% unconditional. You know, you read 1 John 4:8, it says, God is ongoing, always has been, is love. End of story. God unconditionally loves you. God unconditionally loves me. He didn't wait for you to become a different person. He didn't wait for you to draw near to him. He didn't wait for you to seek him. He loved you just the way you were, just the way you are. That's who God is. In fact, he initiated the process and loved us while we were still sinners. God chose as an act of his will to love us who are unlovable by nature, because he is love. And so agape love is always godly love, which means you love. It has nothing to do with the condition of the object when it's your wife. And so, men, if your wife chooses not to submit to you, even though she's supposed to, you still love her. End of story. No conditions. There's no condition she has to meet in order for you to demonstrate sacrificial agape love to her. I mean, most of us said something along these lines in our marriage ceremony. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Nobody has any idea what they're saying there, typically. They're in la-la land when they're saying it. But you said, for better, for worse, and for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Doesn't matter if your wife is crabbier than crabby, or complaining, or if she's not submissive, that's not your problem, because your responsibility, unconditionally, in the strength that God provides, is to love your wife. See, it's not only in the present tense, it's an active voice, which means this is a choice you have to make. You need to choose to love your wife. Doesn't matter if you feel like it or not. In fact, you need to keep on doing it. Well, how do I know if I'm agape loving my wife? Well, since agape demands you do what's best for her, ask yourself, am I doing what's best for her? You know, you need a standard to tell you what that is. And this is where the Word of God comes in. And you need to know your wife, and you need to know the Word of God, so you can act principally in loving her. It's only through the Word of God that we can definitively say, well, this is what's best here. Because you might think you're doing what's best, and you might not be. You know, to me, I think the Garden of Eden jumps off the page here. Adam might have thought, the best thing I can do for my wife here is to eat the fruit with her. Bad mistake. Bad. Very poor choice. It was not what was best for her, or himself for that matter. And so even your wife might think that you doing something that flies in the face of the biblical principle is loving her, and it's not. Love does the opposite. Love says, I can't go along here. In fact, Adam should have said, because I love you, I'm not taking your apple, is what he should have said, or whatever the fruit was. That would have been the loving thing to do. And sometimes in loving your wife, you can say, you know what, this is what the Word of God says, and we got to go with that. End of story. But obviously you need to recognize, without the Holy Spirit's enablement, you cannot agape your wife. But the active voice says you need to be willing to do this. You need to make a conscious, thought-out decision to love your wife. And it's an issue of the heart. Just like a woman cannot make anyone love them. In fact, no one can make anyone love them. Just like you can't make your wife submit. It's impossible. Every person involved needs to voluntarily choose this as unto the Lord. The ball is 100% in your court. But this is in the imperative mood. So it's a command. It's not an option. It's a must. It's God's will for you. And you need to take it seriously before God. Because it's easy to love something else and put it before your wife. See, when you have that mindset, God can give you the wisdom to see and understand what it means to love your wife in a very practical way. And he can make you increasingly more sensitive to that end because your goal is to honor him. I mean, some guys think showing their wife love is to buy her a new boat that he can borrow as needed, right? I'm sure she'll say, just what I always wanted, right? I mean, men, are you willing to sacrifice within biblical parameters to meet the needs of your wife? Do you have any idea what that entails? Have you thought about it? Well, let's not get carried away here, right? You don't know my wife. Well, maybe I do. And what does that have to do with the price of eggs? Nothing. In fact, go to Ephesians 5. If you want to know what the standard is, Paul gives it to us in verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So you're to love your wife the same way Jesus Christ loves the church. You know, that word, even as, is the Greek word kathos, and it means exactly that, the same way as. So the same way that Christ loves the church, it's the same way you're to love your wife. He's our model and example. Now, did Jesus Christ love you because you were so lovable? Or did Jesus Christ love you in spite of you? See, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church so the church could be all that God intended it to be. See, verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And you know, part, men, of you loving your wife is to facilitate her growth in the Lord and her becoming all that God would have her to be. You're to facilitate that through loving her. Just like Christ loves the church to facilitate the getting rid of the spots and wrinkles. And there are always going to be spots and wrinkles. But that's the goal. So do you think in terms of how I can love my wife to help her be all that God would have her to be? That means I'm not tearing her down or criticizing her. I'm trying to build her up like Christ is trying to build you up. I mean, did you deserve Christ's love? No. And so why should your wife have to deserve your love? What does that have to do with the price of eggs once again? Like you're everything you're supposed to be? See, Christ loves unconditionally. We're to have the same attitude and the same mindset, period. You know, the word always says, I love you if, or I love you when, or I love you because. There's some kind of condition attached to it. Not so with agape, Christ-like love. You are to allow the love of Christ to motivate you to love your wife like he loves you. You're to allow the Spirit of God to give you what you stand in need of to have the love of Christ manifested toward her. He gives you the resources to do it. He teaches you what it means. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The issue invariably is, am I willing? And so we could ask the question, does your love for your wife reflect Christ's love for you? And notice, how was love spelled in verse 25? G-A-V-E. In the present tense, we can say G-I-V-E. And what did Christ give here? He gave himself. What are you to give? You're to give yourself. Yourself. Well, how much did Christ give? Well, if you go to Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He gave his all. You can't give any more than that. And he gave his all for the likes of you, to purchase you out of the slave market of sin, to make you his very own for all eternity. And that's what he wants to reproduce in terms of your mindset through the Spirit of God toward your wife. Do you think of your wife and do you think about what she needs? Well, when I do, she doesn't appreciate it. She finds fault with everything I do. Well, she might. So what? I don't see any qualifiers here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. I mean, have you been unappreciative of what Christ has done for you? So that Christ said, well, I've had enough of you, man. I'm done with you. No. He loves you unconditionally. He still loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I give Jesus hundreds of reasons every day for him to quit loving me, and he says, nope, ain't going to happen. You know, because godly love is unconditional, it's risky, isn't it? It's risky. When you inherently love someone who in your mind isn't worthy, or maybe even is worthy, you run the risk of not being loved back. And that's scary, isn't it? But I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. That's all you can do. In fact, he went on to say this. The only place you can be safe from the pain of true love is hell. See, in hell there is no love. And people don't want to make themselves vulnerable, so they're not going to love. And then they have this own living hell. Why they do that? The freest you can ever be is to love, just like Christ loved you. The trouble with mankind and men is that we expect something in return for our love. And yet there's so much freedom in just loving someone as honored the Lord with no expectation in return. You're free. You're free. I mean, what kind of return has God got on his love? God loves the whole world, every single person. How many of them love him back? He put himself on the line for each and every person, and yet the overwhelming majority of people blow him off or flip him off or couldn't care less. So the issue is never, what do I get in return? The issue is, this is my privilege, is honor the Lord to love. That's how it is. You know, sometimes a guy reaches out to his wife in love, but at that moment she's mad at the world or frustrated with the demands of life and parenting and the other responsibility. And so she takes it out on her husband and she, in essence, pushes him away. She finds fault and is critical of everything he does. And so the guy goes, why do I bother? Wrong answer. Christ never said, why did I bother? On the same time, woman, if you want to have a lousy marriage, find fault in everything your husband does and let him know about it. That'll really encourage him to love you. This is the mindset we're to have. When we were without strength, completely unworthy, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were ungodly, Christ loved us anyway. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, which you possess in your heart by the Holy Spirit, toward us. And while we were still undeserving sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mindset. Look how Revelation opens up. And from Jesus Christ, this is part of the introduction, who's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory, power forever and ever. Amen. That same love that Christ demonstrated to give us this amazing position is the same love you possess. It's the same love you're to demonstrate. Do you think of sacrificing yourself for your wife? Notice how Paul puts this in perspective in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you're to love your wife like you love yourself, your own body. And there's a couple reasons why. First of all, she's a part of you because when you got married, God cooked two to make one. And so you are one. She's part of you. And so when you love your wife, you love yourself. And he's saying here the best thing you can do for yourself is to love your wife because she's part of you. And when you love your wife sacrificially, you do the best thing for you and the best thing for your wife, and you honor your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here God says, let me give you a great deal. Love your wife like you love yourself, you'll be miles ahead. And everybody loves themselves. He clarifies that in verse 29. No one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Think about it. You nourish, you protect, you care for your own flesh. And you're to do the same thing for your wife. You're to nourish and cherish, protect, care. Nourish means to feed and to nurture. You know, men, you make sure you're fed, don't you? And most men, by God's grace, are responsible to feed their families. In fact, this is even what God says should be the case. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But you know, the word cherish there in verse 29 was used of a little bird keeping her little babies warm under her wings. It means to provide tender care, a secure, warm place for her. That's your responsibility, man. That's loving your wife. You're to be providing, protecting, and nourishing, and cherishing. So does your wife feel secure in your love, man? Are you doing what it takes to provide for her and to protect her? You're to sacrifice yourself to that end. That's your privilege. That's your responsibility. You know, when you're loving like Christ loves you, it won't matter what you have or you don't have in any way, shape, or form, because you recognize and you're basking in the fact that Christ loves you supremely. And if I sit there and I dwell there and I camp out there, life is good, and I can be then a vessel of that same love to my wife and family. We all love ourselves by nature. You know, when a teenager looks in the mirror and they don't like what they see, invariably they say something they don't like and they mutter, If they really hated themselves, they wouldn't mutter anything at all. But they love themselves, and that's why they mutter. I mean, Christ is seeing to it that you're nourished and cherished, and you're doing the same thing to your wife. And you know what that means? You actually have to learn how to love your wife. You have to learn it. Because it takes time, it takes instruction, it takes usually failure. And that's why there's times I had to say, Lord, help me to understand what I'm supposed to do here. And this is why wives need to pray for their husbands. You know, I've had wives occasionally come in and complain about their husbands, and one of the first things they ask them, so are you praying for them? I usually don't get an answer. What's that tell you? You know, usually when you're praying for someone, you're not running them into the ground. Right? So, man, this is a tall order. And we still got the second half of the verse to go. Oh, is it hot here? We are what we are by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your blueprint. We see that without Christ, we don't have a chance. Thank you that you loved us enough to send him to die in our place and to pay for our sins so we could spend eternity with you. And thank you for giving all the resources we need in Christ, including the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that we can be who you'd have us to be by grace and loving our wives and families. I pray for the men of this church that you'd be working in their hearts, they could take heed to themselves, they'd allow you to give the increase as they respond to you by faith. We know it's a grace operation. But we thank you, Father, that as you work, we can be a work in progress to what you designed in your word. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. I pray that that mindset would exist even amongst us as believers, that we'd love one another with a pure heart fervently, that we'd seek to help one another and build one another up in your love and in your grace. So I pray for the marriages of our church that the wives and husbands are responding to you by faith and allowing you to work in them that which is pleasing in your sight for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.